Good morning to everyone. And thank you again, Gary and Marlene, and Gary and Rhonda. And thank you also to Gary for sending a wonderful video to me. I hope you all get a chance to look at it. It's the Prayer March 2020 in the Washington Capitol. And there were many figures that we know, Oliver North, also Franklin Graham, who headed up the prayer march, prayers of all kinds of different officials, Governor Huckabee. There was wonderful clips from Billy Graham as he was preaching. And so the theme from that particular prayer march comes from First Chronicles, where it says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And really, that's the basis of where I'm going with my message this week. And I so appreciated Pastor Larry, how the Holy Spirit directed him to that Hebrews 11 portion of scripture, where it emphasizes the importance of simple faith, just simple faith, which is the title of my message today. And this is not a message that I had planned to give, but it was a series of things that had come my way this week, one of which was speaking to a group of pastors at a farewell luncheon for Chris Hugh, who has just recently resigned from my former church, San Houston Bible Fellowship. He served there 11 years. He served with distinction. The leadership love him. The people love him, and he loves them. And he's just at a point where he's weary and feeling that there's someone else that God wants to use in that position. And so it's with no small measure of sadness that we say goodbye to Chris. But as I was speaking to that that luncheon on Friday, there was such a sense of weariness, fatigue amongst the pastors. And these men of God are, and women of God, are trying to determine, how do we do ministry in this very weird time with the pandemic? And it's taking its toll on their energy, on their mental wellness, upon their vision for ministry. And it's been a very difficult time for spiritual leaders, because they, as Paul says, he carries the weight, that burden of care and concern for the church night and day. And any true pastor is going to carry that for his congregants. And so it's with these things in mind that we're kind of bubbling in a cauldron together, that I want to give a message today that really speaks about the essence of what it is that we're to believe, and whom we're to trust. And just like that passage in Hebrews 11, that we're longing for our eternal country, for that forever home, and knowing that God has prepared a city for those that love him. I mean, what a grand thought. What a comforting thought. And in these difficult times, it does, as Pastor Larry said, it makes us long for our eternal home. And so as I was looking at over 50,000 people assembled in Washington in front of the Washington Monument and Lincoln Memorial, I mean, as far as the eye could see, there were people. And the prayers that were offered were so anointed. And Billy Graham spoke at one point, and he said, "There are 100 million people in America who claim an association with the church." And imagine, he said, imagine if those 100 million people got serious about their relationship with Christ and began to walk in simple faith and to live out the commands of Christ. What an impact that would make upon our nation. So what it sparked in me is a desire to see revival in our country. And I've prayed for revival over the years. I know that probably most of you have had moments when the Holy Spirit has urged you to pray for revival. Well, I think we are in a moment right now where God is calling his church to pray for revival. And I feel it so urgently in my own heart. But did you know that revival means to be revived? And it's really the church that needs to be revived. It's the spiritual leaders that need to be revived. It's the pastors and the preachers who need to be revived. And so this morning, the message is really about revival that begins not with our nation, not with our political leaders. It begins with you and me. And so I want to challenge you this morning as we think about our own relationship with Christ. Has it grown cold? Have we become apathetic? Have we lost that zeal for the Lord and for His word and for sharing the gospel with other people? So I want to express my heart of love for you. I was overwhelmed with that this morning as I was praying for you and praying for our service, overwhelmed with a sense of love for each of you. And so it's in the context of that I want to share what the Lord has placed on my heart. And this was really not where I intended on going. So this is a message that was personally directed at me. By the Holy Spirit. So I want to share that with you. And I want to begin by reading from Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. And it reads, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? We received him by faith. By faith. "As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." In another portion, it says, don't let anyone rob you of simple devotion to Christ. So let me ask you this morning, how's your faith quotient? How's your faith walk? Are there things in your life that are causing you to doubt God? I counseled with a man yesterday who came to my house very distraught, and he is experiencing a real serious health issue, one that threatens to change the course of his life. And he said, "I had all these things on my bucket list, and now I don't know what the future holds." And he says, "I pray, I talk to God, and I never receive the answers that I'm looking for. I never receive any answers." And so he was feeling very disillusioned and struggling. And so I listened to his pain, and we talked about that, the disillusionment in his faith, the uncertainty for his future, and just the heartache that was there. And so we spent several minutes talking about his emotional, spiritual response to what he was going through. And then we tried to reframe things. And we began to look at what are the promises of Scripture. You know, in Romans 8:28, it says that God causes all things. There isn't anything but all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. For he has predestined us to be conformed into the image of Christ. So I said to this man, I said, you know, I don't want to use this as a Bible Band-Aid on a major wound, because that wouldn't do justice to the pain that you feel right now as you're facing a very uncertain future with your health issues. But I do want to encourage you that we need to run to God for our compassion. We need to run to him for our compassion. You know, Psalm 103 says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so has our heavenly Father upon us. For he knows our frame." He knows that we are but dust. And what does dust do? Dust kind of lies there and gets dirty. And then along comes God, our Father, and he picks us up and he dusts us off. And he says, "Let's try again." So God has compassion. You know, I think about being dust. You know, our ancient father, Adam, was formed from the dust of the ground. And the scripture says, from from dust we were made, and to dust we'll return, right? From dust to dust, correct? So, but I think of what our children used to watch when they were young. They used to watch a children's program called Big Comfy Couch. Big Comfy Couch, and it was Lunette and Molly, a clown and her dolly. And partway through the show, she'd do what was called a 10-second tidy. And she'd run around and clean everything up. And one of the things she'd do is she'd take her broom and she'd sweep underneath her big comfy couch. And what would she find there? She would find animated dust bunnies, animated dust bunnies. And when you think about it, we're really kind of like that. We're animated dust bunnies. And what does a dust bunny do? Kind of lies there. But we're not just dust bunnies lying under the sofa. We're animated dust bunnies because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does mighty things through you and I. And yet we understand that God has placed a sacred trust in these earthen vessels. And we're faithful to live out that trust in all our human frailty. So remember that God does not despise you because of your dust likeness or your human frailty. He has compassion on you. He has compassion on you. He has compassion on me. But here in Colossians 2:6, the Apostle Paul reminds us, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so go on living in him in simple faith. We complicate things, don't we? We overcomplicate things. God is wanting us to simply trust him. You know, the scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, right? And what does he reward us with? He rewards us with salvation. He justifies us. And then he rewards us with sanctification. And then he also blesses us with the hope of glorification. That's the reward that God has in store for you and me. And I think the greatest reward that I said to the pastors on Friday was this. Listen, you know, your work matters. What you do matters. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, the Apostle Paul said, look, in view of the resurrection and in view of our hope of the resurrection, your work matters. So, dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We get tired, don't we, in our walk? But let's remember, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And we have to take that by faith. Now, when it came to keeping things simple through clear communication, Jesus was the master. There's nobody else like Jesus when it came to stories and parables and truth-telling. Children and adults alike had no difficulty understanding his words or following his reasoning. And this is remarkable because when he was on earth, he lived in a society that had become accustomed to cliche-ridden religious double talk. I mean, Christ's culture was steeped in religion of the worst kind. The scribes, the priests, the Pharisees of Christ's day dominated the religious scene and made faith a difficult and oppressive thing. But when Jesus spoke, people listened. Those who had endured a lifetime of boring and irrelevant sermons were captured by the freshness of Christ's message. Have you listened to boring and irrelevant sermons? I'm sure you have. And Jimbo, I know you're pointing your finger at me right now. Yes, as pastors, we have given many boring and irrelevant sermons. I pray that this is not one of them. In Matthew 7, 28 through 29, we read that it says that Jesus, when he had finished his words or his teaching, this is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It says that the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not like the scribes and their religious teachers. Well, you see, the people of Christ's day were fed up with the manipulation, the pride, and especially the hypocrisy of their religious leaders. Isn't it any wonder that the church today struggles and is impotent? is not fulfilling its mission and hasn't for several years, not in the way that God intended with Holy Spirit power, because a church will never rise higher than its leaders. And the truth is, more is caught than is taught. And if your religious leaders lead disobedient, prayerless, unloving lives, then that's exactly what the congregation is going to reflect in their own walk. Well, that's what was happening in Christ's day, and people were tired of it. Long years of legalism and Pharisaic religion had held the people in bondage. Well, out of the blue, along comes Jesus with his message of liberating grace. And it was so encouraging to the weary. And it offered hope for the sinful, for the people who were oppressed and downtrodden. Everything he said was based on pristine truth. Think about it. Everything that Jesus said was based on pristine truth. Today, so many people have variations on the theme when it comes to truth. And people have taken truth and they say that truth is relative. They say there is no absolute truth. Well, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth, and not one jot or tittle will pass away from God's word." And there's only two things that will last forever. That's people's souls and God's word. So he offered them God's truth instead of religious rules and regulations. So he talked about faith. He talked about simple faith in terms that anyone could understand. No wonder the people found him amazing. No wonder the grace-killing scribes and Pharisees found him unbearable. He was shaking their little religious empire. In fact, he had the religiosity by the throat, and they were struggling to breathe because they felt the conviction so acutely. There's nothing worse than religiosity. There's nothing worse than empty religion. There's nothing that kills fellowship and growth groups and the life of the church like insincerity or a lack of authenticity. There's nothing that so disables the power of the Holy Spirit than falseness in the expressions of our faith. And as I speak about the Sermon on the Mount this morning, Jesus cuts to the heart of it when he repeats over and over again, "You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I tell you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you this day." Over and over, he separates the false from the true. But there's nothing that cripples a church like falsehood. I remember when I was at a former church, and we really had a major push to get as many life groups up and running. And we felt this will honor the Lord. We'll get life groups. And this wasn't a wave that God had created. It was a wave that we as leaders were creating, and we were asking God to bless our way. Well, needless to say, we got 16 groups up and running after a lot of pressure and coercing and all the wrong things that pastors shouldn't do. We got 16 life groups with leaders, and we were so proud of ourselves. We said, "Isn't this wonderful? Isn't it wonderful what we were able to do to get all these life groups?" Well, what happened is one by one, those life groups began to falter and fail. There was only one or two that really survived. And first of all was we had pushed something on the people that God's Spirit hadn't promoted. And then the second thing was, in many of those groups, people were coming together not because they felt compelled by the Holy Spirit and were longing for that kind of more intimate, vulnerable sharing. They came out of obligation, out of duty. And there wasn't the vulnerability. There wasn't the authenticity. There wasn't the transparency. And when that's not present in a fellowship, you've got nothing. And it begins to falter and fail. And that's what happened. One by one, those groups fell apart. So authenticity in the family of God is essential if we're going to be the people of God. And what that means necessarily is vulnerability. It means truth speaking with one another. You know, if we're in conflict with each other, we speak the truth in love, seeking to build a bridge of understanding and deeper relationship. It also means if there's sin in our life, if there's issues that we're struggling with, there has to be a level of safety and confidentiality and tender care to embrace one another. You know, the scripture says, if we confess our faults one to another and pray one for another, we shall be healed. You know, if there isn't that kind of intimate fellowship in the church where we can be honest with each other about our personal struggles, then we really can't experience the cleansing, healing power of the Spirit in the way that God intends. I want to give you a story this morning about authenticity. There were two brothers who were very rich and very corrupt. They were also adept at covering the dark side of their lives. And they attended the same church and both contributed large sums to various church-related projects. Well, the church happened to call a new pastor, and he was a young man who preached the truth with zeal and courage, and the church began to grow, and soon they needed a whole new worship center. Well, the young pastor, being a man of strong integrity and keen discernment, saw through the brothers' religious facade and spiritual hypocrisy. Unexpectedly, one of the brothers died, and the young pastor was asked to preach at his funeral. Now, the day before the funeral, the surviving brother pulled the minister aside and handed him an envelope. And he said to the pastor, "Look, there's a check in here large enough to pay the entire amount you need for the new sanctuary." And then the man whispered, "All I ask is one favor. Tell the people at the funeral that my brother was a real saint." Well, the pastor gave the surviving brother his word that he would do exactly as he was asked. And that afternoon, the pastor quickly deposited the check in the church account. The next day, the young pastor stood before the casket at the funeral service and said with firm conviction, "This man," pointing at the casket, "this man was an ungodly sinner, wicked to the core. He was unfaithful to his wife, hot-tempered with his children, ruthless in his business, and a hypocrite at church. But compared to his brother, he was a real saint." Well, the point is, integrity is a refreshingly beautiful thing to behold, unless, of course, one happens to be the hypocrite, and then it's convicting. It's very indicting. Well, that explains why Jesus' words, which brought such comfort to those who followed him, enraged the Pharisees. They knew exactly what he was saying. Well, listen, Christ's Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, 6, and 7 makes a plea for true righteousness. And see, as we're talking about revival, as we're talking about the church becoming the church and rising up, there has to be true righteousness. And the conviction has to begin with the church's preachers, with its spiritual leaders, and with its congregants. And I want you to know, special concern to the Lord was the possibility that people have a tendency to kind of get sucked into the Pharisaic model of substituting the artificial for the authentic. And it's a danger that always lurks in the shadows of legalism. Now, we don't see legalism quite the way that we used to during the modern period, during the 50s, 60s, and 70s, where there was a cultural revolution taking place, and there was a strong reaction on the part of the church, and we all dressed a certain way, carried our Bibles in our hands a certain way, and we put expectations on others, on ourselves, to act a certain way. It's different today, but the issue is that there's still an element where we're not authentic. We're not acknowledging our own brokenness over sin. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to bring that conviction into each of our hearts about the pride, the selfishness, the arrogance, the self-will, the disobedience, the lack of faith, those things that are resident in our hearts, bitterness, resentment. He wants us to deal seriously with that. When Jesus says on the sermon, he says, "If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Or if your right hand causes offense, then cut it off. He's saying deal harshly with sin in your own life. Because if we don't, all we're doing is going through the motions. And God sees that lack of obedience in our hearts. You know, the psalmist asks the question, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. And simply what the psalmist is saying, the one who's in communion with God, the one who has authentic relationship with God, is the one who has an obedient lifestyle, but also pure motives. Pure motives. Don't we always have to check our lifestyle, but even more so, examine our motives for why we do things? We as pastors have to be especially cautious and especially aware of checking our motives. So often we're doing the right thing, but with the wrong motivation. So that's what leads me to believe that the major message of Jesus' teaching could be encapsulated in these five words from Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. These five words: do not be like them. Don't be like the religious hypocrites. Don't be like the scribes and Pharisees. He said, look, you're of your father, the devil. You're full of lies and deceit. We can't be like them. We need to be honest with God and honest with each other and broken over our own sin. That's where revival begins. See, Jesus wants his true followers to be distinct. Unlike the majority that follow the herd, hypocrisy permits us to travel both sides of the path, to look righteous but be unholy, to sound pious but be secretly self-centered and unloving. That doesn't belong. It doesn't belong in my heart, and it doesn't belong in your heart. The Pharisees, you know, they weren't content with the Mosaic law, and that included the Ten Commandments. You know what they did? They tacked on 365 prohibitions in addition to the Ten Commandments, as well as 250 additional commandments. So over 600 rules, regulations, and religious laws. But did that make them righteous? Not even close. In fact, Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you need a righteousness that's greater than that righteousness of the Pharisees in order to be saved. So, I mean, here they are doing double duty, trying to keep all these rules and regulations. And Jesus saying, you got to be more righteous than that. Even all of their pseudo righteousness isn't going to be enough to find favor in God's eyes on the day of judgment. We need a super righteousness, which only comes from Christ. Christ has loaned us his righteousness. And so we live and breathe and move and have our being in his righteousness. That's why we need simple faith. We need to have that simple faith to know that Christ's righteousness is being cultivated. It's being stimulated. It's being encouraged in our life day by day through our fellowship, through our prayers, through our personal study of God's word, through our simple faith. So this is the first point in Jesus' sermon, and it's this: out with hypocrisy. Point number one, out with hypocrisy. Now, even a casual reading through the 48 verses in the fifth chapter of Matthew leads me to believe Jesus is answering these three questions. And one of the three questions is, number one, what does it mean to have character? What does it mean to have character in verses 3 through 12? The second question is, what does it mean to make a difference? And that's found in verses 13 through 16. And thirdly, what does it mean to be godly? And that's found in verses 17 through 48. So what does it mean to have character? What does it mean to make a difference? And what does it mean to be godly? You see, Jesus' desire is that his followers be people of simple faith, modeled in grace, based on truth. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That's it. We don't need to overcomplicate it. This isn't rocket science. Well, the second principle from Jesus' sermon is down with performance. So out with hypocrisy, point number one. Point number two, down with performance. And really what Jesus is saying is, leave the performance to the people who are seeking the Emmys and the Oscars. We're not about performance. We're about authenticity. We're about genuine faith and about simple acts of obedience and love. Jesus is saying, don't put the emphasis on looking good. I heard a man say to me this week, he was attending a church back east, and I asked him, I says, do you have a church there for fellowship? And he says, no, he says, I don't really go to church there. I said, well, why not? And he says, well, I went to church there once, and you could see it was just the way people were dressed. It was all about their hats and their clothes. And he says, I just didn't feel like I fit in. And so he says, I never went back. Well, isn't it interesting that even a casual observer can spot a hokey performance? And we can be guilty of overacting, can't we? And that's always a crime in the professional drama and theater, overacting. And Myrna, my Aunt Myrna, has professional actors in her family, and they are very, very gifted actors. And they never overact. They fulfill the part completely. And so we as believers want to fulfill our part with authenticity. So don't put the emphasis on looking good. Be careful not to make everyone else think that you have it all together when there's hidden stuff in your life that you haven't dealt with. In other words, don't wear a smiling mask to disguise sadness, guilt, heartbreak, brokenness, or sin that needs to be dealt with. Don't do that. You know, we walk around with our Bible tucked under our arm, and people say, how are you? Oh, praise the Lord. You know, and that's not real. If you're heartbroken, then say it. You know, I listened to one of the pastors on Friday. We had a prayer time, and we invited the pastors to pray. And one pastor said, look, I need prayer for my daughter. She's forsaken everything that we've taught her, everything that we believe, everything that's valuable in terms of Christ, and she's rejected it all, and he just wept. And so we gathered around and prayed for him, you know, and that kind of vulnerability, boy, I tell you, that just draws your hearts one to another. We need that. So Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And then Jesus highlights three practical examples. So remember, we're talking about down with performance. And what are the three examples that Jesus gives? Well, he speaks about giving, praying, and fasting. And he says, the danger is that we can make a show of these things about giving. And in verse 2 of chapter 6, he says, basically, don't look for recognition in your giving. Don't make a show of your giving. You know, some people like to have their name put on the annex building. You know, we're going to donate $1 million towards the annex, and it's going to be named after me. You know, that's basically forbidden. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Don't do. And then in praying, you know, we as pastors are so guilty because we like to wax eloquent when it comes to prayers, and we want everyone to say, "Hey, there's a pastor. There's a pastor who knows how to pray." But you know, the Bible teaches us that we're to pray humbly and privately, and that's in verses 5-7. And then Jesus also talks about a third spiritual discipline, which is fasting. And he says, fast discreetly and do it for God's glory is basically the paraphrase on that particular text. So when it comes to pious performance, we preachers are the worst offenders. All preachers know that there's a way to look and sound like the like the Reverend Dr. Holy Moly of the super sanctified First Baptist Church. You know, and it's funny because we as pastors can also tell when other pastors are feeling like they've got to do the performance. And we're often thrust into that theater, you know, when you go out for a dinner date with a family, and they'll say, well, look, we have the pastor is here. Let's ask him to pray, as though somehow the pastor's prayer is going to be more efficacious, more significant, more powerful than anyone else's prayer. And then the pastor's put on the spot to carry it off with a certain kind of religious showmanship. Well, Jesus shot holes in that look at me because I'm so spiritual showmanship deal. And the spiritual disciplines are intended to produce spiritual growth, which lend themselves to God's glory. So down with performance. Now, the third principle I want to bring with to you this morning is the principle of up with grace. Okay, out with hypocrisy, down with performance, and up with grace. In the first five verses of Matthew 7, Jesus says, don't judge lest you be judged. And then he goes on to talk, hey, not only don't judge, but why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say, you know, to your brother, hey, listen, yeah, let me take that speck out of your eye, and you don't recognize that you've got a log in your own eye. And so Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know, it reminds me of a country and Western song, you know, country folk, Log Eye. Wouldn't that be a great song? Log Eye, Log Eye. You know, that would be a great song. We got to watch for the logs in our own eye. It's so easy, isn't it, to see the speck in our brother's eye, our sister's eye, in our husband's eye, in our wife's eye. We can see the speck so clearly, but we have these blind spots. And those blind spots can be pretty enormous because it'll block out that huge pine or Douglas fir that's lodged right beneath our eyelid. Well, Jesus is warning us not to become speck specialists. We don't need those. There's optometrists and there's ophthalmologists, but there are no speck specialists. Specifically, be gracious toward those fine points of theology different from yours. And that's one of the things that comes up in church settings. We have different backgrounds and different religious experiences, and we have different trains of thought. You know, I think it was Melanchthon who said, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Let's be gracious towards one another when we have differences of theology, because we can be pretty dogmatic on our points of view. I remember in seminary, I watched two seminarians who were on opposite ends of some eschatological point of theology, and they just hammered each other. Their faces turned red, their blood vessels swole up in their necks. I mean, it was awful to see. But you know, it's not just differences in theology, it's also differences in worship style. And I've seen people fight, argue, leave churches over differences in worship style. And we need to be gracious toward those who've been turned off by Bible-thumping evangelicals. You know, there's people out there that have been nailed to the wall by well-intended people who have just been so ungracious in their attitude towards unbelievers. And listen, be gracious toward the young if you're older, and be gracious toward the aging if you're younger. Be gracious to one another when we misunderstand what someone is trying to say. Isn't it true that even though we speak the same native language, our varied perspectives on a myriad of issues make it seem like we're speaking totally different languages? Isn't it true that there's something that gets lost in the communication when we feel something quite strongly and we think our brother or sister doesn't agree with us or isn't standing for the principles that he or she ought to be standing for? Oh, we become unhinged. And then we attack the other person because they don't see our particular perspective or point of view. We're speaking different languages. You know, they talk about the differences between men and women and how they communicate. It's like they speak different languages, like men are from Mars, women are from Venus, Gray's book, language issues. Well, let me give you an illustration. There was a notorious bank robber by the name of Jorge Rodriguez, and he was the most notorious bank robber on the Texas-Mexico border. And I used to live in a place called Weslaco, inland from Brownsville, about 45 miles, right on the border of Mexico. And lots of Mexican nationals, lots of Hispanic people living in that area. Well, and people would travel back and forth. And if there was criminal activity, there were people from Mexico that could come to South Texas and do their crime and then escape back. And not just Hispanics, but also Americans that would go back and forth and use Mexico as a haven to escape prosecution. Well, Jorge Rodriguez was one of those criminal types. And he would regularly rob the bank of South Texas. And before he could be caught, he would skate over the border and hide out until his next robbery. Well, the authorities were so frustrated because no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't catch Jorge. So they assigned the toughest, meanest Texas Ranger that they could find. And his mission was to capture the elusive Jorge Rodriguez. And he went south of the border, and after a few days of searching, the Texas Ranger found the bandit in a dingy, dusty saloon just south of the border. And he shouted at the robber, and he told him to put his hands up and start talking about where he hid the money, or he would blast him with his silver-plated .45. Well, there was a small Hispanic man seated at a table next to the bandito, and he said, "Señor," he says, "I am Jorge's amigo, and he doesn't speak any English, but I can translate for you." Well, the ranger says, "Tell him what I said." So the man translated the ranger's threat, and in Spanish, Jorge responded to the translator. He said, "Tell the gringo ranger that I surrender and that the money is hidden in a dry well just south of town." The clever translator turned to the ranger and said, "Jorge says, go ahead, big mouth, and start shooting because I'm not telling you anything." So we do speak different languages. And when we speak different languages, something is lost in the translation. And so we need to remember to be gracious. Up with grace. Up with grace. That's the third point. And Jesus' fourth point in Matthew 7 is on with commitment. On with commitment. Over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, this is a very familiar verse that you're well aware of. It's, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." You see, people want an easy believism. People want free access to this God of love. And they've characterized God as a God of love, not a God of holiness who expresses love. But they've changed that character and that nature, the essential essence of who God is, because it's easier to have a God who's like a big buddy in the sky, a cosmic genie who's there for every whim, every need that we might have. I don't want you to be misled. Living a life of simple faith means it means commitment. It's not a yawn in the sunshine of casual convenience or casual commitment. It means heartfelt commitment. It's a threefold commitment of your heart, your mind, your soul, your will. His heart, mind. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, will, and strength. Unfortunately, we don't always mean what we say and do what we hear. We substitute words for actions and pious discussion for personal involvement. And what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, as he was addressing that crowd on the hillside, it was convicting. It was so convicting, because there were people there that all they'd been taught all their life was religious duty. Religious duty. Just fulfill your religious duty and you're good. But when Jesus finished speaking, nobody moved. And I can imagine there was a hush that came across that crowd. His words were like spikes, nailing them to their seats. You know, conviction is good for the soul. Guilt, not so much. In fact, guilt is not from God. But conviction is good for the soul. Because when the Holy Spirit convicts you, that still, small, quiet voice, you know that there's areas in your life that are displeasing to God and you haven't been dealing with it. You haven't taken the steps to go to the hurting place and to acknowledge the reality of your own sin. And you haven't come to that place where you're really broken over that sin. So if you have sensed holy conviction, would you join me in admitting the truth and take the first steps to a life of simple faith? And I'm going to pray this for each of you, and I'm going to pray it for myself, and just think along with me in this moment. I want to ask you to acknowledge some things that may be true in your life. And if it isn't true, then don't feel pressured to fake it, right? This is all about authenticity. First, I want to admit that I am not completely free of hypocrisy. I confess it, Lord, and I know I'm not alone. Second, I admit I don't always search my motives. And I remember the one who ascends to the hill of God is someone who has an obedient lifestyle and pure motives. And third, I admit I still occasionally judge others. Judge not, lest you be judged. Fourth, I admit that I cannot continue as I am. And fifth, I admit that I need, gracious Father, your transforming power to change me. I need you, Lord, to change me. Did you make those admissions with me this morning? I hope so. As I close, I want to offer a prayer, and I want you to bow your heads. And this prayer is taken from a Puritan's prayer book called The Valley of Vision. And I want to read it to you, but I want you to pray and make this your prayer. Pray along with me from your heart. Remember, it's all about authentic. Oh, Lord, I am a shell full of dust, but animated with an invisible, rational soul and made anew by an unseen power of grace. Yet I am no rare object of valuable price, but one that has nothing and is nothing. Although chosen of thee from eternity, given to Christ and born again, I am deeply convinced of the evil and misery of a sinful state, of the vanity of creatures, but also of the sufficiency of Christ. When thou wouldst guide me, I control myself. When thou wouldst be sovereign, I rule myself. When thou wouldst take care of me, I suffice myself. When I should depend on thy providings, I supply myself. When I should submit to thy providence, I follow my will. When I should study love, honor, trust thee, I serve myself. I fault and correct thy laws to suit myself. Instead of thee, I look to man's approbation and am by nature an idolater. Lord, it is my chief design to bring my heart back to thee. Convince me that I cannot be my own God or make myself happy, nor my own Christ to restore my joy, nor my own spirit to teach, guide, and rule me. Help me to see that grace does this by providential affliction. For when my credit is God, thou dost cast me lower. When riches are my idol, thou dost wing them away. When pleasure is my all, thou dost turn it into bitterness. Take away my roving eye, curious ear, greedy appetite, lustful heart. Show me that none of these things can heal a wounded conscience, or support a tottering frame, or uphold a departing spirit. Then take me to the cross and leave me there. Then take me to the cross and leave me there. Blessed Father, Savior, and Spirit, we pray that you would take us to the cross and leave us there. In your name, amen.